Now, my own personal journey of exploring God really took off when I was in college. But before that, I grew up going to church every single week. In fact, I have awards for being in Sunday school and not missing Sunday school for a whole year, 52 weeks in a row. But here's the thing. We never read the Bible. We never really studied the Bible. We just kind of went to church. And so the things I kind of understood about God were things that I kind of picked up from the minister, which, you know, being a kid, I really didn't pay attention a whole lot to that, and being in Sunday school. And so I remember learning about the story of Adam and Eve and the story of Noah and the stories of David and the stories of Jesus. And I remember when I was in college, just having that question kind of in my mind. Is this just a bunch of stories? Is this just kind of a bunch of stories that are help us to live rightly and to make do with life? And the story's kind of like Aesop's fable. You know, it was that time in my life where I think a lot of us, as we kind of get into our older teenage years and move out and move away, we begin to kind of question some of the assumptions of life, some of the things that we were taught by people of authority over us, teachers, parents, ministers, and that was kind of the case for me. I remember just kind of thinking about, you know, well, then who is God? You know, can we know that there is a God? Do we? And then there's a lot of people who are talking about God and going to a secular university, so there's a lot of different ideas about God. And so who's right? Is nobody right? Is maybe everybody kind of right? I didn't know. And so what I did, just because I just kind of had to know, I just started reading and reading a lot. And so I read books I didn't know really anything about whatsoever because I just wanted to know. And so I read the Book of Mormon. I read the Quran. I read New Age works. I read the Bhagavad Gita, which is kind of Hindu, Eastern mysticism and other things as well, because I really just want to know, you know, God, if you're out there, who are you? And can I even really know you? And one of the things about my journey was that as I kind of look at a lot of these literature, a lot of them really do talk about Jesus, okay? In fact, just kind of looking at the world, the majority of people on this planet believe in Jesus, they revere Jesus, and they would even say that they would follow some of his teachings, especially when you consider not just Christianity, but Islam and Mormons, New Age thinkers, and the like. So I began to read. So somebody gave me this book. It was a New Age book, kind of like Eckhart Tolle's The New Earth. And I was thumbing through it, and he was kind of quoting some scripture and quoting some of the things that Jesus said. And he was also quoting a lot of other religious leaders as well, Buddha, Zoroastrian, you know, those things. And as I was kind of reading, I began to realize that he's really talking about a different kind of Jesus than what I grew up with. I grew up that Jesus was God who became man, right? Baby Jesus, right? He grew up, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross and then rose from the dead. But as I was reading this work, had a different spin on who Jesus really was. And the different spin was that Jesus was not God who became man. Jesus was a teacher, a rabbi, who was a very enlightened individual, but he wasn't God. Now, I've heard in just different places where, you know, growing up, that the historic Jesus was just a rabbi that Christians turned into to a God. And so this book basically kind of said the same thing, that Jesus was just a man who Christians got it wrong. They slowly turned him into a God that he never really was. But in this book, it said that he was a very enlightened person that does teach us how to get in touch with our inner consciousness. And that's what he teaches us. So I read another book, which was the Book of Mormon, and I read through that twice because I never really had any experience with Mormonism before, so it was kind of difficult and different, and so I really kind of wanted to understand it. And so I read through that, and it was very interesting to me. There was names in there that sounded very biblical. There was big, epic battles that seemed very similar to what I read in the Old Testament. And so I thought, well, you know, maybe this is true. I don't know. You know, I know that Joseph Smith got these plates from God to be able to translate it into what's called the Book of Mormon, because we needed this new revelation, because somewhere down the line, the Christians got it wrong. They were, you know, interpreting Scripture poorly and not fully understanding who God was. And so humanity needed God to send the angel Moroni over to help clarify some things. And so Joseph Smith got these writings, and so he translated into what we have, the Book of Mormon. So I started reading other things about the Mormons, and I learned that they think of Jesus very differently than the way that I grew up with. That they say that Jesus was the Son of God, that there was a God the Father, but there was also a God the Mother, who the God the Father and God the Mother procreated, and they had spirit babies, okay? And the first spirit baby was Jesus. The second spirit baby was Lucifer. And that there was this big cosmic need for salvation. Jesus had this plan, and Lucifer had this plan, and the Father chose Jesus over Lucifer, who got jealous, who then wanted to thwart Jesus' plans. And I learned that if we live a righteous life according to the standards of the Mormons, then we too can be a god of our own planet. And I can have my own, you know, wife, and we can procreate and have spirit babies as well, and so on and so forth. So that was very different than the way I grew up. And then I read the Book of Quran. The Quran is very different as well. I mean, you know, there's not a lot of stories in it, a lot of narratives, so it's kind of hard to follow, a lot of sayings. And so I slugged through that thing a couple of times, just really slowly reading, because I really want to know. Because there's a lot of Muslims out there, and they say that we're wrong, and maybe I am wrong, and maybe they're right. And so when I began to read that there was this guy named Muhammad who got a revelation from the angel Gabriel. And the reason why he got this revelation from the angel Gabriel is because, again, Jews and Christians got it all wrong. We muddled history up. And so our understanding of God, our understanding of Jesus got it wrong. And so we needed new revelation from God to help clarify the things that the Christians kind of messed up. And so, you know, Muhammad and Islam would say that you need to read the Quran to fully understand who God is and who Jesus really was. And through the revelation that Muhammad got from the angel Gabriel, that Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary. All right, that sounds familiar. And he was an amazing man, okay. But he was not God. He was a prophet. A great prophet. And he was a prophet that pointed the way towards Muhammad. And that Jesus never died. It just appeared that he died. He didn't really die, but appeared to do it. So he didn't die for the forgiveness of our sins, and he wasn't God. That God just kind of took him into heaven. And so that was Muhammad and the Quran. And then I read through the Bible and slugged through that. That was the first time I ever read through it, and it was very big and long and hard to understand all of those things and some of the background and stuff like that, but I did it. But going through all of that, I just really was wondering, well, then who's right in this? Because I learned one thing about it that was very similar, because all of them, past the Bible, basically said that we, somewhere in history, we got this thing wrong. There were biased individuals who turned this Jesus into something else. Into a God. And so we need to, enlightened thinkers need to help give clarity that Jesus was never God. He was just a great rabbi. Or a New Age thinker that he was a rabbi, but he was a great, you know, enlightened rabbi. Or a Mormon that he was a God, but a God like all of us, and we're all brother sister gods that were procreated by a mother father God. Or he was just a great prophet that pointed the way to Muhammad, and he didn't really die. So it's like, all right, well, they all basically say the same thing. The Christians got it wrong, and so we need clarity on it. But their clarity are all different. So one got a revelation from God that this is who really Jesus is. And another one got a revelation from God that said this is who Jesus is. And they're totally different. So the question is, then who in the world is right about that? It's really confusing, right? Well, one of the things that kind of came to my mind, and I was thinking about this, is what if we thought about it in different terms? What if we didn't think about it, namely, like religious terms? What if we thought about it in different historical terms, maybe? Let's just say that somebody came to you, and they got a revelation from God. And in that revelation from God, they said, you know what? our story of the founding of our country is all wrong. That people slowly turned something that was true into something that wasn't true. Because I had a revelation from God last night that the first president of the United States was not George Washington. The first president of the United States was Georgia Washington. It was a female. But because of a male-dominant society, men, in their bias, really didn't want to reflect history to our first president to be a female. So they made him a male, made him George. Now, you may think, wait a minute, that's just absurd. That's just dumb, all right? But here's the thing. How do you know I'm wrong? How do you know I'm wrong? Well, because my teacher told me to. Why do you know your teacher's right? Maybe they gave you bogus information. How do you know? How do you know that maybe sometime, somewhere along the time of history, that things changed? Probably, and I was thinking about this in my mind as I was kind of wrestling with this, I think what I would do is I would go back to the 1700s, to the documents that we have back in the 1700s, and see what they have to say, okay? Rather than just what some person out of the blue came to me and said, hey, you know, I got a revelation from God, and this is what God said. Or I took just what somebody said in a textbook. If I really wanted to know, I would go back to those documents back in the 1700s to really know and understand who this George Washington or Georgia Washington really was. And then I would have a lot better opportunity to understand what that is. So I thought about, what if we did the same thing when it comes to just who Jesus is? Why can't we do the same thing with Jesus? Okay? So I thought, well, should I trust the guy who lived 2,000 years after Jesus to tell me, well, this is who Jesus really was? That everybody got it wrong throughout history, but now 2,000 years later, I'm here to tell you who this guy really was? Like the New Age teacher? Or should I trust the guy who 1,800 years plus after Jesus lived on this planet, who said, hey, I got this revelation from God. Everybody else in history got it wrong. And so now you got to believe me and trust me. Would I trust somebody who came that far? It's the same thing. Would I trust somebody who wrote a book in the 1950s about George Washington? Or would I trust the things that were written in the 1700s about George Washington? And then I thought about, well, what about the Quran? And Muhammad lived 600 years after Jesus. That's a long time. That's a big gap. Y'all know what 600 years ago was? It was the year 1419. Christopher Columbus hadn't been alive, hadn't been born. Neither did Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo or any of those guys. That's a long period of time. So do I trust a guy who got this revelation in a cave who just said, hey, I got this revelation from the cave that said this is who, you know, everybody got it wrong over the last 600 years about who Jesus is, and I've come to give you all clarity? Do I trust that? Or do I trust what we have and what has been given to us in the New Testament? You see, the New Testament was written between 50 AD and 90 AD. That's the first century. So do I trust 2,000 years, a book that just kind of came out 1,800 years after, another book that came about 600 years after, or what's not really even a book, which is actually a collection of writings from 8 different individuals, from people who walked with Jesus or knew people who did walk with Jesus? Who would I just naturally think would have a better understanding of who Jesus is? It's probably going to be the first century documents, right? Just like we would say the 1700 with George Washington. The first century documents would give us that clarity of it, you know, going back to the big, to the closest of it. And so I began to really dive into Scripture. Because I thought, okay, if this is it, then is this reliable? Is this thing called the, you know, Scripture reliable for me? And so one of the things that was very fascinating in just my journey of exploring God was that this, when we talk about specifically our New Testament, which is that part of the Bible that was written to describe Jesus' life and ministry and the early church when it all kind of began. What was really interesting to me is that all of it is written by or from eyewitnesses. They're either written by eyewitnesses or from, you know, people's relationship with those who were eyewitnesses. Let me give you an example. There are 4 writings that we have dated to the first century that talk about Jesus's life. We call them, in our religious circles, we call them the Gospels. They're really kind of like the writings of Jesus's life. They're written by 4 different individuals, not just one guy who got some revelation from McKay, but 4 different people. Matthew, a guy named Matthew, another one by a guy named Mark, another one by a guy named Luke, and another one by a guy named John. And one of those was a guy named Luke. Luke was not an eyewitness to the things of Jesus. Okay? He came later. He became a Christian under a ministry and under the teachings of a guy named Paul. But he wanted to write about Jesus' life. And because he had a friend who really, he really wanted him to know all the ins and outs and the truth about Jesus Christ. And Luke, being a physician, really was serious about this. He wanted to get these things right from people who actually walked and hung out with and lived with Jesus. And so this is what this guy, Luke, this physician, wrote to his friend Theophilus. He said, "Many people, Theophilus, have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us." So there have been people out there who have already begun to write about the stuff that's been happening around here, in other words. "They used eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples." They're using things that were eyewitness reports by people who followed Jesus from the very get-go, in other words, what he's saying here. So he goes on, because he wasn't one of them, "Having carefully investigated everything from the very beginning, I've also decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus. So," all right, "so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught." You would see when you begin to really read these guys' writings, you would see that getting it right was very, 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 very important to them. Eyewitnesses were very, 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 very important to them. That this wasn't just some religious text that they were writing. This was history that they were proclaiming, okay? Another example of this, how eyewitnesses are so very vital and important, was this. So Jesus had 12 core students, okay? That's 6 plus 6. 12. He had 12. Well, one of them turned on Jesus and betrayed him, a guy named Judas. And basically, Jesus was arrested and he was crucified. All right. Well, that guy felt guilty and he ended up killing himself. And so now there was just 11 of them. And so after Jesus had died and rose from the dead, so they're all kind of here together, and one of their bigger leaders of that group, Peter, got up and just said, "Hey guys, we know that there was 12. And Judas gave up his spot." Okay, so now there's only 11 of us. So now we must, through God's help, find who is that 12th person. And there was a requirement for that. Sometimes we would think that one of the requirements for being in such a holy circle would be a righteous, holy individual, which I'm sure they probably were. But what you will see here in a second was that that wasn't like the biggest criteria. The biggest criteria was that they were an eyewitness of everything that Jesus did. That person saw Jesus get baptized at the beginning of his ministry, saw everything that Jesus did throughout his ministry, saw Jesus die, and saw Jesus raised from the dead. That is the major, most important criteria, as you see here in Acts 1, 21 and 22, as this was recorded. "So now," Peter says, "so now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were" what? "Who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus." That's the requirement here. They have to have been with us the whole time. And then he goes on and kind of clarifies what that is. "From the time that Jesus was baptized," which was the beginning of his ministry, by John the Baptist, "until the day he was taken from us, resurrected. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of all these things." Okay? Not just religious leaders or teachers, but a person who can proclaim what they themselves have not only heard, but what they have seen, but not what they've seen, but what they've already touched as far as the risen Lord. That was a requirement. So those things were very, very, very important. In fact, later on, Peter wrote a letter, and he was writing specifically dealing with this stuff, that, hey, what we experienced was real, man. It was what we're telling you is not something that we're making up. This is something that we saw. We were there. And in this letter, this is what he wrote. He said in 2 Peter, which is his second letter here, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes." We saw it. We were there. And he goes on, he says, when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly son who brings me great joy." What Peter's saying here is he's bringing people back into this experience that he had while Jesus was still alive and hanging out with them. And this experience was a time when Jesus picked three guys, Peter, James, and John. And he said, "Guys, I want you to come to me and we're going to go climb this mountain." Guys who've been around church, you probably heard this story before. We call it kind of the Mount of Transfiguration. But anyways, he takes these guys up there, and then Jesus says, "Hey, I just want to show you who I really am. I'm not just some dude. I want to show you my full glory, the glory of God." And so what Peter is saying here, "Guys, we saw it. We were there. We were on that mountain, man. That's what we're proclaiming to you." And then there was another one of those core group, in that core group, a guy named John who was very close to Jesus. And later on, he wrote a letter. And in that letter, you can see when you kind of read it, how he just really labors the fact that, "Guys, what we're telling you, we were there. We saw it. We heard it. This is what we're telling you. We're telling you events that happen that change and revolutionizes the world." And so this is what he wrote. He said, "That which was from the beginning, from the very beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen." We've seen them. We heard them. "In which our hands have touched." And so what John is writing here in this letter is that he's saying that, "Guys, not only did we see him or hear him, we touched him. When he rose from the dead, we put our hand in his side. We touched his sides." This, he goes on, he says, "This we proclaim concerning the word of" what? "Life." Because he's alive and we've been there and we saw him. "The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." In other words, what he's saying to them again is just that, "Guys, what we're proclaiming to you, we were there." So the eyewitness account was very, very, very important. That this wasn't just religious texts. This wasn't just sayings and teachings. In fact, Christianity, the focal point of Christianity is not Jesus' teachings, even though those are really important. The focal point is that it's all about an event that happened in history. That a man died and he rose from the dead. And here are a bunch of witnesses to that who were there, who saw it, heard it, and touched it. The other thing that was really interesting to me about really exploring what we have in the New Testament is that in your New Testament, in your scripture, you have the most preserved. This is the most preserved writing in all the ancient world. This is the most preserved writing in the ancient world. There isn't anything that even comes close to this. What do I mean by this? Why don't you look at this little thing here? Now, you see a bunch of names over there. These are all major ancient historians. Okay, Herodotus, Thucydides. These were Greek historians. Herodotus was the father of history. Thucydides was the father of scientific history. Everything, if you go to UCF and you take a class on the history of Greece, you would learn a lot about these guys. They would either make you read them or you would have to read texts about these guys. Herodotus wrote about the Greeks' history with the Persian Empire. Thucydides talked about the history of Athens and Sparta and all that stuff you learn from these guys. That's who you learn them from. And then you have a bunch of other Roman historians there. Julius Caesar, obviously you know who he is. He wrote a writing about his own memoir. So everything that you learn about Julius Caesar's battles and all that come from him. And then there's other guys named like Livy. Livy was an ancient Roman historian who everything you need to know, you know about Romulus and Remus and discovering of Rome and early Rome comes from this guy. And then you have, skip Josephus for a second, but then you have Tacitus and Suetonius. Both of these guys were Roman historians. Everything you learn about Rome comes from these guys. Okay? And that's important. Just kind of click that with that. And then there's Josephus. If you were to go to Israel and you were to get a tour guide, they would tell you all about the history and all about the background of the history. And most of the information that tour guide got was from that guy right there, Josephus, first century Jewish historian. Now, I say this because if you look at it, these are the ancient historians. And in the middle, you have the oldest manuscripts. What's the manuscript? A manuscript is a copy of an original. Here's the deal. Here's the bummer part. We have no originals of almost anything in antiquity. We don't have originals from the New Testament. We don't have originals from any of these historians. In fact, what we do is we have some ancient manuscripts, ancient copies of them. And so what we can kind of look back is say, okay, we'll see what's the gap between when they lived and their oldest copy that we know of. And we don't really know of any copy in between, but what's the difference? Like, for instance, Herodotus and Thucydides, they lived around 400 BC. But the earliest copy that we have of their works comes like 400 years later. You look at all the Roman historians, whether it's Julius Caesar or Livy or Tacitus and Suetonius, most of them range from 400 to like 700, 800 years later that we have the oldest manuscripts. And then there's Josephus, who the great Jewish historian. He lived in the first century, and his earliest manuscript that we have of his work is about 800 years later. So, okay, so what does this all mean? What does this all mean? It means that the New Testament is incredibly unique in antiquity. Let's look at the New Testament here for a second. The New Testament was written between 50 and 90 AD. Like I said, it's not just one work. It's multiple works by about 8 different guys and 27 different works. And they wrote these at different times, 50 to 90 AD. The earliest manuscript that we have of the Bible is not 400 years, 500 years, 900 years. It's 60 years. And the oldest manuscript that we have comes from the Gospel of John, which is very interesting. Because in the Gospel of John, it's the one in the place where it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. So we have the oldest ancient document about Jesus, dating only 60 years after the original probably was written, says that Jesus was God. And then everybody else changed it. Everybody else changed it. The other important thing that you see about this is the 5,800. There's over 5,800 copies, ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, just in Greek alone. You take Coptic, Syriac, Latin, all the other ones that it was translated in, we're talking 15, 20, 30,000. But let's just do the Greek ones, 5,800. That's a lot of copies. So here's the thing. If the Christians, early Christians, slowly changed the narrative, the story about Jesus becoming from being man to God. If you had 5,800 ancient documents, you would be able to have lots of data to know whether there was an evolution of story. But here's the deal. There's no evolution of story. None. Zero. Zip. 5,800 manuscripts written, copied all over the Mediterranean world, collected into one place by which you can see all of these manuscripts written, you know, and copied over time. Boom, right on your plate. And you'll read every single time that God became man, lived among us, died, rose from the dead. God became man, came around us, died, rose from the dead. 5,800 times. No evolution of story that we have here. And I can go on and tell you all about the other things as well, that how often ancients mentioned Jesus. Josephus, the first century Jewish writer, talks about Jesus. Talks about his half-brother James, and when he died, he also wrote about John the Baptist. He's not a Christian. He was a first-century Pharisee, okay, who later on, after, you know, Israel got pummeled by the Romans, he cuddled to the Romans. But he mentions Christ, mentions a lot of what we have in Scripture. And then there are other people like Tacitus, the guy, another guy I mentioned, who wrote around 116 A.D., that's less than 100 years after Jesus was on this earth. And one of the most famous Roman historians is already mentioning some uneducated Jew from a town from Nazareth. That's how fast this guy's name went all over the place. Let me ask you guys a quick question. How many of you guys have ever heard of the town of Nazareth? Hold your hand. Hold your hands up. How many of you guys have ever heard of the town Sepphoris? Did you know Sepphoris is right next to Nazareth? It is the Orlando to Nazareth being the Chuliota. But you don't even know who Sepphoris is. But here's the deal. The reason why you know about Nazareth is because it's where Jesus is from. And it was recorded about him coming from that place. It's absolutely amazing that this uneducated guy from the town of Nazareth would blip on the radar of a Roman historian. that maybe something is different about this guy, perhaps. And then you look at just the archaeology from it. There's so much archaeology, which is very different from the other writings as well. You look at the Book of Mormon. If you ever read through the Book of Mormon and do a little bit of background, you will find that all the historical events and the people in there, there's absolutely zero, zip, zilch historical evidence of those towns or cities. There's no ruins. You can't go visit there. You can't go visit the ruins. There's no other documents about these people, only what was given to Joseph Smith. There was a time when I was at I was out at the mailbox at my apartment complex, and a Mormon came up by me and started having a dialogue with me and started asking the question, said, "Have you ever read the Book of Mormon?" I said, "Yeah, I've read it. I've read it twice." And so they asked me, they said, "So what'd you think about it?" I said, "You know, it's very interesting, but I got to be really honest with you. Maybe you can help me with this. When I read through the Book of Mormon, I really struggle. I'll be honest with you. I really struggle that we can't find any archaeological evidence with the things that are in there. You know, maybe you can help me. Maybe there's just something I'm missing there." And, you know, I told them, you know, knowing that they read their Bible too, I just said, "You know, you can go to Thessalonica today, and you can go to Athens, and you can go to Corinth, and you can go to Rome, and you can go see the ruins of Colossae. You can go to Ephesus. You can go to Tarsus, where Paul was from. And Tarsus, do y'all know what Tarsus, what made Tarsus famous? Well, today it was Paul, but back in that day, you know what made it famous? That's where Cleopatra met Mark Antony, was in Tarsus. There's history everywhere." And so I gently invited him, encouraged him, and said, "Man, would you go and just kind of, if you can find some stuff, let me know, and then come over." They never came over. But we have so much historical evidence in archaeology. A stone that has the description of Pontius Pilate under the year of Tiberius, as you can see here. A bone box that was found in 1990 that has the inscription, beautiful little box. This is where they put the bones of a guy named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that had Jesus executed. And Josephus talks a lot about Caiaphas as well. And this is one of my favorite ones here. This is from a guy named Sergius Paulus. Do you know who Sergius Paulus is? A little interesting fact. Sergius Paulus was Paul's first convert in his missionary journey with Barnabas on the island of Cyprus. He was the governor of the island of Cyprus. Isn't that amazing? Here we have an archaeological, you know, stone with his name on it that dates all the way back to the time of Jesus. And this guy's like Paul's first convert. And then we have other people like Erastus, who's mentioned in Romans, and Paul mentions it in his second letter to Timothy as well, who was a city worker. And what this little inscription says, it says is Erastus, basically the city worker of Corinth. And then we have those things. But honestly, guys, the thing about it is, though I love history, here's the thing. It's not just about history, okay? Because there's lots of history. There's Roman history, there's Greek history, all that sort of stuff. What really jazzes me up is yes, how history speaks into this, but truly is the events and the message of Jesus Christ that's radically changed everything. That's why I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, I did. I read the Bhagavad Gita, and it was very interesting as well. But it spoke into me something that still was very unsettling to me as far as my journey with God. Because in the Bhagavad Gita, it says this. This is an individual talking to Krishna about his struggle. And he says, "The mind is very fickle indeed, O Krishna. Turbulent, strong, and obstinate." And I'm like, yeah, that's me too, man. I go and hear a wonderful, beautiful message and then get mad, angry, selfish, and all that, all in an instant. I get that. "I think it is impossible to control the mind as the wind." I'm like, yeah, right there with you, brother. And then Krishna responds, "Undoubtedly, O mighty armed, it is very difficult to control the ever-moving mind. However, O son of Kunti, through sincere practice and dispassionate detachment, it can be achieved." And I thought, you know, I don't know, man. I can leave my kids, leave my family, and have no distractions whatsoever. And if I'm going to sit on top of a mountain all by myself, I'm still going to have negative thoughts, lustful thoughts, selfish thoughts. Hey, look at me, all these stupid yahoos down there. I'm the enlightened one. You know, those are the things I know I would struggle with. And to detach myself to everything, detach myself to relationships, detach myself to life in order to subdue the mind, well, that just sounds horrible. In fact, it goes on, and unattached to external sense objects, immersed in himself, in ourselves, if we just become immersed in ourselves, detach ourselves from everything else, and be consumed inwardly, we remain blissful, establishing ourselves in Brahman, which is our life purpose. Such a Brahman yogi enjoys unlimited happiness. There's no unlimited happiness in being self-centered and going inside myself and being detached from everybody else. That's why I love the fact that it's not just historical, but he who is the Word became man. That it's relational, man. It's not detachment. It's relational. That my problem up here is not to be detached from you guys. It is to be immersed in the love of Jesus Christ. Is it not? To experience and enjoy the passionate relationship with him and the reconciling of each other as we do life together. To me, that is life. Amen. And that's why I follow Jesus. And as we take communion here, I just want you to, whether it's at your seat or you come up, I just want you to think about those things. About how does history play into this, about who Jesus is. About how this history is more than just history. It's about an event that did happen. But it's about a God who loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son. That as you take the cup and the juice, you're reminded that he who is the Word, you see, this Word does not give you life. In it, you will not find eternal life. What it does is it points you to the one who is the Word of life, which is Jesus Christ. And so as you come and you take of the communion, just remember that he loves you, that he gave his life for you, that what you're partaking is in remembrance of a historical event that has eternal significance in your life. And we will also have some people over here on the sides for you to pray with. Maybe you came in here this morning and the Bible's just not really your issue. Maybe you're just really dealing with some really hard life stuff that you just would love for somebody to pray with you over. And so we're going to have some people over here on the sides too. Please take that advantage of that. But whatever you do, wherever you go, I just encourage you, engage with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you that you're not just a book to be read, but a God who desires for us to have a relationship. And so, Father, through history and what you have given us behind in your Word, we see clearly that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, truly into this world to truly live, to truly die, to truly raise from the dead. Not to start a religion, but to bring us back to you. So that we can, even in our messiness of our wandering minds, can continuously come before you and allow you to wash it clean and new with the light of your love that you have for us. It's in your Son's name I pray.